You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, guys, the big announcement really is we're going to three services again in August. We took a little break in the summer because typically summer attendance is down about 20% or so. But starting August 6th, that's 3 weeks from today, back to three services, but we're changing the times up on you, trying to better distribute the attendance at each service so that they don't become as packed as you are right now. And so it'll be 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. So just mark your calendar, figure out which service will best serve your family. If you don't have a strong preference, we would encourage you to come to the 8 or the 11 because that middle 9:30 tends to be the most crowded. So thank you guys for doing that. Also, Love Loud is coming up in just a few weeks on Saturday, August 5th. We still need volunteers, especially host families. So if you're interested in serving at Love Loud, to see one of the pastors or staff or go to the welcome booth out front and they can point you in the right direction, okay? Well, the other big thing, of course, is that tomorrow our lives are going to change for a few weeks. For many of us, we're going to start our 14-day mind renewal boot camp. Raise your hand if you're going to participate with us. All right. Maybe you weren't here last week. You don't know what we're talking about. Last week's sermon was on God calls us to renew our minds. We said that our minds are being filled with the junk from this world. That's what we see on television and movies and the internet and just some of the negativity on Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff. So we're going to do like a 2-week detox cleanse from all the junk of the world that's changing us, because science teaches us that we become what we think. And so if you take in this junk all the time, that's what we become. And God wants us to renew our minds by cleansing ourselves from the junk, but replacing it with the things of God. So in the morning, or technically tonight at midnight, 2-week mind renewal boot camp, 4 components to that. A 14-day total detox from all social media and all television. So you can kiss your favorite show you're binging on Netflix goodbye, Alf, or whatever you're watching these days. And hop off social media, sign out, make your last post tonight. The second thing, though, is we're going to go through a 14-day devotional guide together. I've written these personally. You can get them on the way out at the front or back door. There's tables, and you're going to see them lined up. Just pick up your devotional guide. And there's also a handout you can hang on your fridge to remind you. And every day, starting tomorrow for the next 14 days, you're going to have a study guide you can go through, a passage of Scripture, hand-selected just to help you renew your mind, some questions you can ask about that passage to understand it, and then some ways to pray through renewing your mind on that day. So please pick one of those up on your way out. One for each family member is fine. And go through that, reading the Word of God together for the next 14 days. The third thing, though, is we're going to fast 2 meals the next 2 Tuesdays. So plan accordingly. I'll probably do the first 2 meals of the day. Fasting is not a weight loss program. Fasting is saying, Jesus, I need you more than food. So when you would be eating a meal during that time, you're reading the Word of God, taking in the bread of life, or you're praying and seeking the face of God. And the fourth thing we're going to do is the next 2 Tuesdays at noon, we're going to meet at Legion Park, if your work schedule allows you that, and we're just going to pray together while we're fasting. And so there's basketball courts at Legion Park. There's a shelter close to that. We don't have that shelter rented, but we're just going to meet right outside that. Then we'll go find a shady tree somewhere, and we'll pray just for a half hour or so if your schedule allows you. So please commit with us. If you weren't here last Sunday, you can hop online, listen to the sermon that motivated all of us. There's some stuff on social media. You've got about 12 hours left to look, because once midnight hits tonight, we're hopping off that stuff because it's killing us. And my hunch is some of us are going to want to extend the 2 weeks on out further. I'm thinking next year we'll do 3-week detox, maybe the next year a whole month. And we'll just see what happens in our church. God may call us to do something radical, and we may all get rid of Facebook forever. I don't know. Anyway, I hope you'll participate. Me and my family are all in. Some of you have asked about kids. Do I need to detox my kids from social media or television? You do what God calls you to do. We're going to do that in our family. I think, honestly, the greatest danger for kids in this generation is they're being raised, in many cases, glued to these things. Kids don't know how to function outside of the screen. And I'm not even that old, but when most of us grew up, we climbed trees and rode bikes and broke stuff. kids these days are just obsessed. So I think it'd be really helpful, particularly if your kids, when they wake up, if like within 10 minutes they're asking if they can watch something, there's probably an issue going on there. So let's pull them back and have them read during that time, read their Bibles or do something constructive, build something, play. And I think it'll be good for your kids too. All right. So with that being said, let's jump back into Romans. This is week 73. Today we're back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're just going to look at one verse in Romans again, go a little deeper, and then we're going to go over to a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you want to hold one finger in 1 Corinthians 6 and one in Romans 12, 1, that'll be good. Here we go, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I just want to pull out that one phrase, though. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We learned a few weeks ago, this means that because of all that Jesus has done for us, because of all the mercy in verse 1 that Jesus has given us. Remember, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So instead of giving us punishment and judgment, God gives us Jesus who took the punishment for us. So because of all that mercy we've received, because we're not in hell, frankly, Paul says, give your life back to God as a sacrifice. That's just your logical, reasonable thing to do. Because of all that Jesus has done for us, shouldn't we give ourselves back to him? And he says in verse 1, give your body back to God. Now, I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. It's the same author, the Apostle Paul, same Holy Spirit's inspiring him. And he's going to say something very similar. So, 1 Corinthians 6 is kind of a footnote going deeper into some of the implications of Romans 12, 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, do you not know that your body... So there's that same word again. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, he's speaking to Christians here. If you're not a Christian, your body's not a temple of the Holy Spirit because you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you have believed in Jesus and received Jesus. But he says, Christians, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And here's what the scripture teaches us. Jesus Christ purchased our bodies with his blood. That means our bodies are now Jesus's. The climax of Christianity isn't simply the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't just come to save our souls. Jesus came to save our entire self, our bodies. Jesus is going to raise dead bodies from the grave someday and give us new glorified bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, Jesus shed his blood for your body, therefore he owns your body, therefore glorify God with that body. So you see the similar teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 12. Romans 12 says, give your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, glorify God in your body. Same thing, same idea. But now I want us to dig into 1 Corinthians 6 a little deeper and see the context is that of sexual sin and our bodies and what, frankly, sexuality has to do with God. And the worship of God, which is the purpose of life. So, go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 13, and let's read the whole context. And see what leads up to this final conclusion. Glorify God with your body, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You see the contrast? You can't give your body to sexual morality and give your body to the Lord Jesus at the same time. You may have Jesus or give yourself into sexual sin, but you can't have both. We cannot have one eye on pornography and the other eye on Jesus. We cannot sleep with our girlfriend on Friday night and love Jesus on Sunday morning. Scripture says those two things are not compatible because the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he says in verse 14, because God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up. That's our bodies by his power. Do you not know that your bodies, again, he's speaking to Christians here, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, that's my body, and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, in this context, some of the people in this church were sleeping with prostitutes. But the wider implication is it's not just the person on the street corner in downtown Las Vegas for prostitution that we're talking about. This includes all kinds of sexual sin. Everything that's going to be said in this passage. That can be premarital sex. That can be extramarital sex. That can be adultery. This includes pornography. Any kind of what the Bible calls porneia is the Greek word. It's sexual immorality. It's the kitchen sink term for all kinds of sexual sin. Fill in the blank. What if you can think of it, it's what Paul means here. And he says you can't have both. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute or any kind of sexual sin becomes one body with her? For as it is written, and it goes back to the first wedding ceremony in Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Scripture teaches, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we sin sexually with our bodies as Christians, we are defiling the Holy Spirit's house. If you're a Christian and you're viewing pornography, you are not viewing pornography in your house. You are viewing pornography in the Holy Spirit's house. And that house is paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's not ours. It's his. And that's why it says in verse 19, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So I just think that if we're going to faithfully preach Romans 12, 1 and 2, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, I don't think I can faithfully do that without dealing with that part of our bodies that we're supposed to give to God in worship, that the Bible speaks so often about, that prevents us from glorifying God with our bodies, and that is sexual sin with our bodies. And then next Sunday, we're going to talk about another organ that causes so much sin, and it's our mouths, our tongues, and the danger of words and how we can not glorify God with our speech. I think all of this falls under the umbrella of what it means to obey Romans 12, 1 and 2. But today is sexual sin. Because there's a sense in which all sin is equal. But there's another sense in which the gravity and the severity of all sins is not the same. And in the Bible, sexual sin in particular is on a whole different level. The stakes are higher with sexual sin. In those lists in your New Testament, when the scripture lists those sins that characterize the lives of people that will not inherit heaven, he always lists sexual sin first, multiple times in the New Testament. One example is in this passage today. If you go back up just a few verses to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this doesn't mean a person who's committed one unrighteous act, or we're all unrighteous all the time in some sense because we're not perfect. But what he means here is the person who goes on living an unrighteous life with no clear demonstration of repentance and change. the person who's not really convicted of their sin, or maybe they feel guilty, but not guilty enough to stop it. He says, those people who live unrighteous lives, they won't go to heaven. And the reason they won't go to heaven is because that's the evidence they don't truly have Jesus. Because if you truly have Jesus, Jesus changes you. You don't meet Jesus and then live the same. Because Jesus fundamentally changes our heart. It's called the new birth. So, okay, what does it mean then to live unrighteously so that I don't know if I can go to heaven? Well, notice the examples that he gives. Do not be deceived. Neither the, what's the first thing he lists? It's the Greek word porneia, sexually immoral. First thing on the list. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, sexual sin. Nor men who practice homosexuality, sexual sin. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So out of the 10 lifestyles Paul gives, and he says, these lifestyles are not conducive to Christianity. You can't do these and say you're a Christian. Four of the first 10 relate to sexual sin. So you can't say, well, all sin's the same. Well, I get your point in that, but the consequences and the stakes are not the same with all sin. The Bible speaks with intentional weightiness in this area. Which means Christians, professing Christians, if we are living in continual sexual sin this morning, we shouldn't just blush because this sermon is kind of awkward and embarrassing. We should rather crawl under our seats in fear of the wrath of God. The reason sexual sin for a professing Christian is so heavy and so dreadful is because sexual sin, by definition, dishonors and mocks Jesus Christ himself. And I want to show you that. Go back to verse 15. He says, don't you know, Christians, that your bodies are members of Christ? That means if you're in Christ, you're one with Jesus. You're joined to Jesus. It's almost marital-like language, one flesh language. It's the same kind of picture. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ, that's my body, and make them members of a prostitute or any other form of sexual sin? He says, never. What this means is that when we commit sexual sin, whether that's adultery or premarital sex or pornography, when we commit sexual sin of any kind, we are dragging Jesus along with us. Now, this is preposterous even to think, but I'm going to say it because it's what the text is implying. And I think it at least helps me feel the weight of this. Imagine if you were alive 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, when he was still walking the earth. And you walked up to Jesus and you said, Jesus, do you want to come with me? There's a person that I'm not married to and I want to go sleep with them. And I'd like to have you join me. Now, that's blasphemous even for me almost to say that. But that's exactly what a Christian is doing when we engage our bodies in sexual sin. We are inviting Jesus Christ into the bedroom. So, don't just fear STDs or an unwanted pregnancy. Fear dishonoring and shaming the name of Christ. Our bodies are not our bodies. We can't do whatever we want with our bodies. They're not ours. Jesus shed his blood for our bodies. He gave his life to save our bodies. So if we're living in sexual sin, we don't just need to say we're sorry to our spouse or to our parents, though we need to do that. We need to fall at the feet of Jesus and tell Jesus we're sorry for what we have done to Jesus. This is why when David committed adultery in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, the first thing he did was he said, God, I have sinned against you and against you alone. That was before he went to his spouse and that was before he went to anybody else. Sexual sin is always rooted in sin against God and the image of Christ. Sexual sin, probably unlike anything else, distorts and mars and jacks up the beauty and the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this isn't just about whether or not I can wear a white wedding dress on my wedding day with a clean conscience because I've been pure before marriage. That's not what this is about. This is about the name and the glory of Christ. This is why God says so strongly and so powerfully in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Get the heck out of there. Run like your life depends on it, because your life literally depends on it. Did you know that the way we respond to today's sermon literally could make a difference in heaven or hell? Did you know that that's not an overstatement? That the way we respond to this sermon could literally mean the difference in heaven or hell. That is how high the stakes are. And that is why the wisest thing we can do is not think about all of my friends at work that ought to be hearing this sermon, but think that this is for me. Because sexual sin lies crouching at the door, and it will sneak up on and attack the most innocent of and pure of people when we least expect it. So, based upon God's command in Romans 12 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice back to God, and based upon Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee and run away from any hint of sexual sin, I want to give us three specific words of warning or instruction. And the first is to those in the room who are not yet married, or perhaps won't ever be married in that case. So go back to verse 16, and he says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute, that's the physical act of coming together, becomes one body with her? For it's written, it's Genesis 2, the two become one flesh. You see this language of oneness. He says the word one twice, but then he says, if you're joined to another person in a physically intimate kind of way, that word joined there, you know what it means? It literally means hold fast to or glued. I just like to think about glue, like super glue. Like you're supposed to be stuck together, literally, metaphorically, for life. And he takes the language from Genesis 2:24, where the first, what? Wedding ceremony took place, where the two become one flesh. The point is this, that when the sexual act happens, God intended it to only be part of a relationship that would be literally glued together forever in marriage. One of the purposes of sex is to symbolize and illustrate complete and total oneness that lasts until death. And in God's estimation, that only happens in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So sex is probably, arguably, the most powerful God-created way. Satan did not create sex. God created sex. So sex is the most powerful God-created way to give your entire self to another human being. This is why Tim Keller says that when the Bible speaks about this subject, that we're not to unite with someone physically with our bodies unless we're also willing to unite with that person emotionally, socially, economically, and legally, and that's in marriage. Because you're not meant to be naked and vulnerable in front of another person unless you're willing to be naked and vulnerable with that person in every other way. Because the Bible says we shouldn't do with our bodies what we're not willing to do with the rest of our lives. Because sex is not simply a biological union, it is by definition a spiritual union. When you sleep with another person, you're not just giving them your body, you're giving them your very soul. That is why there is no such thing as casual sex, and there is no such thing as sex with no strings attached. What drives the sexual act isn't merely hormones, it is the longing of souls for union. Therefore, sex with anyone but your spouse is sinful, because every single sexual act is designed to be a uniting act that keeps us stuck like glue. So it is selfish and deceptive and misleading to give our bodies to someone to whom we will not give our life and our money and our emotions and our last name. And so I just want to say, ladies in particular, if you are dating a man and he is sleeping with you, but he won't marry you, then you are dating a man who is using you. And you are dating a man who doesn't want all of you. He only wants the parts of you that are most satisfying and convenient for him. He's making a commitment to you with his body that he is unwilling to make with his soul and his checkbook. Ladies, if he loves you as much as he loves your body, then he'll give you his last name. If he won't marry you, he's not committed to you. And I would encourage you to teach him a little lesson and send him to the curb, because if he liked it, he should have put a ring on it. And I unapologetically quote Beyonce there. She got that one right. And I just want to say to young people, I want to say to teenagers, that you need to listen to this sermon as closely as anybody. College-aged, young adults, if your boyfriend or girlfriend tells you that if you really love them, you'll sleep with them, or if they're telling you that they love you and they're really just ready for you guys to go to the next step in your relationship, and you need to know that they don't know what love is. Because true love doesn't get up and walk away when you're finished. But true love is committed for life in the context of marriage. So that not just when you're 23 and beautiful, but when you're 83 and your skin is wrinkled and you're dying of cancer, you still love and you still stay in sickness and in health. That is love. And if you're not ready for that, you have no business being in a relationship with anybody. So that is a word to those who are not married. And now a word to those of us who are married. A word of danger about the sin of adultery. So adultery is a desecration of the one flesh union that exists between one man and one woman. And adultery is so severe, it is one of only two grounds in the Bible given for divorce that Jesus himself gave. You know, many Christians, especially those with pretty good marriages, kind of check out at this point in the sermon. And we'll say, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that another person has never caught my eye. But I would just never, ever in a million years dream about cheating on my spouse. But the truth is, not one person in this room is beyond the possibility of committing adultery. Because the greatest majority of Christians who have committed adultery at one point in their life said, it will never happen to me. I mean, I've married a lot of people over the past 16 years. Not one of them who later committed adultery said to me on their wedding day that they planned on doing that. So pride comes before the fall. And at least in my experience and looking at other Christians, pride comes before adultery. Problem, though, is our flesh is a lot weaker sometimes than we think it is. And sometimes we're not nearly as holy and self-controlled and righteous as we think we are. Because the moment we let our guard down is when the enemy sees us as a setting duck and vulnerable. And buddy, he will slide in there and we won't even know what hit us. Additionally, often we're not nearly as ugly as we think we are. You know, there are men in this room that think no woman would ever glance our way. I remember, though, Dr. Don Whitney in seminary, my first fall semester, fresh out of college, he looked at a room full of us preacher boys in chapel, and he was talking about adultery and how so many pastors fall into adultery. And he said, "Boys, if you think you're too ugly and that no woman would even be interested in you," he says, "Satan will blind a woman for 30 minutes if he has to." And they're like, we all kind of giggled, but he wasn't laughing. Because I think that's true. Look, here's the thing. Adultery doesn't happen with sexy people. You don't have an affair because you met a supermodel at the local IGA. That happens on Cinemax, not Owensboro. People have affairs because it's a sense of escape from all the responsibilities and stresses of life that are burying most of us. And so many times we believe the lie that we can have both. That we can have the scandalous affair and the pleasure that comes with that temporarily, but we still want the house with the white picket fence, our spouse, our kids, and Friday night family movie and pizza nights. But you can't have both. Not always, but oftentimes, an emotional affair precedes a physical affair. And so I read this article by Focus on the Family. This has been a few years ago, and I tracked it down. I thought it was helpful, so I want to read through it with us. And it gives 10 diagnostic questions for each of us to go through about whether or not we're potentially in an emotionally inappropriate relationship. So I want you to think about, as we go through these questions, maybe your workplace, if you work with a person of the opposite sex or same sex or whatever it is in your case, if there's a struggle there, a person you work with, or maybe a person in your small group at church, maybe a person in your group of friends that you hang out with as couples. An old friend from high school or college that you're still Facebook friends with and chat with every now and then. Your neighbor, just a friend of the opposite sex who maybe you confide in on some level and who you share some things with. How quickly that can become an emotional affair, which precedes a full-blown affair. So here's the questions. So think about a friend or two in your mind that maybe if it strikes you at all. Do your conversations with your friend include things that should be kept between you and your spouse? Do you find yourself daydreaming about your friend? Have you ever found yourself withdrawing from your spouse emotionally or physically? Do you look for excuses to see or talk to your friend? Do you share thoughts, feelings, and emotions or problems with your friend instead of your spouse? Are you convinced that your friend understands you better than your spouse? You know, he gets me. She gets me. My spouse doesn't get it. They nag me all the time. She understands how I feel. Is there flirting or sexual tension between you and your friend? Do you look for legal ways to touch your friend? Brush lint off his jacket. Help her put her coat on. A little rub on the back. Walking by. Do you find yourself paying attention to how you look before you see your friend? So you go to the restroom at work and an extra glance in the mirror knowing you're about to walk by his desk. Do you find yourself, or lastly, is there any secrecy about your relationship? How much time you spend together, what you do together, what you talk about? Have you deleted text messages or Facebook messages you sent to that person so that your spouse won't see them? If we answered yes to even one of those, we may be flirting with an emotional affair, which means we're going down a path you don't want to go down. This is the calm before the storm. And all hell is about to break loose up in your life if you don't nip this in the bud. Because it starts here. It starts here. And so what that means is you need Christians in your life of the same sex that you can talk to about this stuff. That you can confess to your friend. Look, there's this guy at work and we've been flirting. And I like it when he talks to me, and I'm flattered by him. And I just feel like I need to talk to you about this because I need some accountability. You need to be able to have those conversations. And if you're like, well, I don't have friends I'm going to talk to about that, then you need to get some real friends. Because a true friend, you can tell all you're ugly to. If they're really in Christ and they really love you, they won't judge you on the spot, but they'll love you and accept you. But buddy, they will correct you too and wound you and smack you on the face if they need to. And if it means going with you to talk to your spouse, then a true friend will do that with you. But you better have people like that in your life. If you got this stuff going on and you just impersonalize it or just keep it inside and internalize it and don't tell anybody because you're ashamed or guilty or embarrassed, then that's just going to spread out of control. So find Christian community of the same sex that you can deal with this stuff with, okay? So, again, the strongest of marriages can fall into the sin of adultery. One survey, 56% of men that had an affair said they were in very happy marriages prior to that. But we got an enemy that hates us. And the devil, look, he's got nothing better to do than destroy your life and my life. Like, nothing will make him happier than to take out a lot of marriages in this room. Most of the people that have affairs also have kids. And so I think what often is not thought about is that we're not just cheating on our spouses, we're cheating on our children. The seventh commandment is the sweetest of all the commandments to kids because the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. And that is the most sweet and important of commandments to every child in some sense. Because every kid's worst fear is two things, that A, mommy or daddy die, or B, mommy and daddy stop loving each other. It's every kid's worst fear. And so adultery is selfish at the core. Because when we cheat, we're not just breaking our wedding vows. We're ripping some little kids' hearts out. That in some cases, they'll never recover from. And so I just want to say, look, sin will blind us. It will deceive us. It'll leave us irrational in the moment. So right now, while I hope we're all rational and thinking clearly, I just want to ask, is it really worth a few moments of pleasure? Is it really worth it to lose your spouse and your kids and your life? Is it really worth it? Dads, if you cheat, if we cheat, some other man might walk our daughter down the aisle at her wedding. Because if mom remarries and your daughter may never forgive you, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to have some other man tuck your daughter in at night? So, a word to those who are not married, a word to those of us who are married. In the conclusion, a word to all, from 10-year-olds, and I'm assuming a lot of the kids are probably back in kids' ministry because of the content today, I don't know, but from really 9 or 10-year-olds all the way up through adults, and this is a warning about the sin of pornography. Pornography, in my opinion, is the single most destructive thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think that Satan is using pornography to do more damage than we even realize. Because the danger of this sin is that so much of it is private. And you can do it for years, and nobody knows but you, God, and Satan. And it's for men and women. I preached on this subject a lot over the past 15 years, and I used to just talk to men, but all the studies are showing that this is becoming more and more common among young ladies. And not just young ladies, but all women. So this is for all of us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But he doesn't stop there. Then he says, but I say to you, so Jesus is raising the bar here. He says, if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so pornography is, by definition, adultery of the heart. Pornography is lusting after someone that is not our spouse. It is lusting after another man's daughter. If you have little girls, think about that. Pornography is lusting after a little boy's mother. It is lusting after a person made in the image of God. So what pornography does is it objectifies people. It turns people into nothing more than objects with parts. It is dehumanizing. Maybe nothing is more demeaning than pornography. Nothing is more sexist or chauvinistic than the viewing of pornography. It separates a person from their body, and it destroys their dignity. It is evil, and it is twisted, and it is wicked. And it is about, in my opinion, right up there with abortion, it is about as close to hell as you can get. And God hates it. And yet there are people in this room that are doing it on a regular basis, feel guilty for about 5 minutes, but not guilty enough to turn around and do it again a week later. And what I got to say is that has to stop. That has to stop, or either one or two things is going to happen in your life. A, the wrath of God is going to come. And I use the wrath of God intentionally, because it may be found that a person is not in Christ and the full-blown wrath of God consumes them. Or B, if they are in Christ, the discipline of God is coming. And Hebrews 12 says all discipline is very painful at the time. James, I only slip up and get back into that stuff once or twice a year. Okay, then what I want you to do is go tell your spouse you just cheated on them once or twice last year. Because that's exactly what happened. Let's start calling it what it is. It's adultery. It's the breaking of the marriage covenant. It's the breaking of vows to forsake all others, including the people on the video screen. Even if you're not married, it's probably somebody else's spouse that you're looking at, so you're still committing adultery. If not, You're cheating on your future spouse. And I just want to say to young people, I mean, you're thinking, I don't even want to get married. Girls are gross, whatever. What you are doing with this sin right now as a young person, you have no idea the way it will impact your future forever. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your ability to love your spouse. It will affect you physiologically, all the studies show. If you look at porn once every 2 weeks, you're cheating on your spouse and committing adultery once every 2 weeks. And I'm stinking sick and tired of the way Christians talk about this. Like, it's just no big deal. It's almost like guys want you to give them a cookie or something because they haven't had a full-blown affair. It's like, you're not just falling.
Oh, I fell again, man.
You're not just slipping up. You're not just... had another moment of weakness the other night in the hotel room traveling on business. No, you didn't fall. You didn't slip up. You didn't have a moment of weakness. You cheated. You cheated. Every time we look at porn, we are lying to our spouse and breaking our marriage vows again. We are committing adultery again. We are making a mockery out of the gospel of Jesus Christ again, which is supposed to be represented in our marriage. We believe fully in the grace of God at this church, and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And this is a safe church to be broken. And this is a safe church to be vulnerable. And this is a safe church to confess your sin, because we won't judge you because we're no better. But at the same time, a true revelation of the grace of God in our life does not enable us to keep on living in the sin because we know it's covered. If our understanding of grace is that I can keep doing it and it's not that big of a deal, after all, Jesus died, then we do not understand what the Bible says about grace. Because biblical grace doesn't just forgive us. Biblical grace sets us free from the bondage of sin. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus takes sexual purity so seriously, he basically says, do whatever it takes. Go to extreme measures to completely eradicate it in your life. If that means changing jobs, because there's a woman there or a man there you can't stop flirting with, then what that means is change your job. If it means getting rid of the internet at your house, then you need to get rid of the internet at your house. If that means getting rid of your smartphone, then get rid of the smartphone, because it's not very smart to hold on to something that just might be sending you to hell. Jesus said, you are a wiser person to choose to go to heaven with one hand than to choose to go to hell with both. You may have to sacrifice something radical in your life to demonstrate true repentance. And if you're not willing to do that, not willing to confess, not willing to change jobs, not willing to get the computer out of your house, if you're not willing to do that, then you just stepped 1 foot closer to hell. My fear is that there are some men in this room that keep doing this junk and keep looking at stuff online. And your wife's been real gracious and forgiving. But buddy, the day is going to come when you're going to come home and she's gone. And you're going to call me and I'm going to have her back. Because you've been cheating on her. And cheating on her. and cheating on her. And no woman of God deserves that. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. The last thing I'm going to say, and then we're going to sing, is sexual sin is destructive. I hope you've heard the warnings today. But brothers and sisters, even sexual sin can be completely swallowed and consumed in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have cheated on your spouse in the past, yet you are in Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see a big scarlet letter A on your chest. When God looks at you, He sees the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, God took all of His anger for that sexual sin and He dumped it on the head of Christ. And now you are forgiven and God remembers your sin no more. You are not an adulterer. You are a redeemed child of the living God. So stop beating yourself over the past. But if you are a Christian and you're still living in this junk, you have to remember Jesus approached the woman caught in sexual sin and they were going to stone her. And He says, if you haven't sinned yourself, throw the first stone. And they all walked away. And Jesus looked at her and He said, I forgive you. But that's not how the story ends. He said, go and sin no more. You cannot continue to accept the forgiveness of Christ and yet go and sin no more. Today is the day this starts, true repentance. Let's stand together. Whatever Christ is calling you to do, if you're a Christian, maybe this is confessing your sin to someone you can trust. Maybe it's calling or emailing one of the pastors this week and asking us to meet with you and to walk with you through this. Maybe it's getting in some kind of accountability with people you can trust. If you're not a Christian, no matter what you've done or what you're caught up in, the blood of Jesus can completely save you and change you. And you don't have to be addicted to this stuff anymore. You can be set free and forgiven forever by Jesus. And so I invite you to Jesus today. He is good news for the sexual sinner. He is great. And He is willing to forgive you for whatever you've done. But He demands that you repent. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, Lord, anything I said that wasn't true or right or helpful, that we would just forget it. But Father, anything that was true and right and helpful and from You, I pray that You would drive it into our hearts. And Father, I pray just for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us and just inundate us with purity and with holiness. That God, as we renew our minds over the next few weeks, cleansing it from some of the stuff in the world, Lord, renew our hearts at the same time, that we would value Jesus more than anything, that we would see that Jesus Christ offers more pleasure than any sexual sin, and that Jesus Christ is more satisfying than an affair or pornography, that Jesus is better. That we're not simply turning from something ugly, but we're turning to something so far superior in beauty. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh God, give us a vision of Christ, and may we claim that verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We want to see God. Oh God, help us to see You. And pluck our eyes out. If it has to happen, that we would choose You over the world. Our only hope is in the blood and the grace of Jesus. So apply that gospel to us from head to toe. And save any marriage in this room that's on the verge of shipwreck. Save any young man or young woman's soul that's on the verge of dipping into the sin of pornography from which they may never recover. Deliver them, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.